Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, beginning in the 9th verse. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, I'll read again there. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. The next thing we see in God vindicated and exalted is the universal charge passed on all people, both Jew and Gentile. We saw this morning that Paul answered the objections of the Jews. He refuted those objections. And now his conclusion, moving into the next portion of his argument, is what then? What do we say? We're not better. Whatever privileges they had as Jews, Paul being one of them, they're not better in relation to sin toward God, because all men are under sin. Now, in this section, Paul is going to speak of the total depravity of men, and then he's going to divide it in two sections, and then the last section will be further divided into two more sections. And as you would have it and know, and probably guess, the first section would be toward God, the first and greatest commandment. Do men love God by nature? The problem of sin in relation to God. The second stanza, the second portion, is toward neighbor. And you would expect that to be the next portion. And then Paul will divide our wrong relationship with neighbor, because we have a wrong relationship with God, in two sections. Our speech, our throat, our lips, our tongue, and our mouth. And then our actions, how we treat neighbor. And so following this list right along with the whole problem of man, wrong relationship with God that always leads to wrong relationship with one another. Look, first of all, that Paul says it's universal that all under sin, all are under sin. First note, all are under sin. Everybody, every baby, every person, every being that can be called human on the planet from Adam to this day. All the babies born on the planet this very second, whatever the statistics, however many there are, they are all under sin. Note, secondly, sin is a continual condition. All are present, active voice. Every second, every minute, every hour, every day, every week, every month, every decade, every century, are total, always, present tense, under sin. Thirdly, notice that sin is in total control. All are under sin. All are under its domination. All are under its mastery. Every second, every hour, every moment, every human being by nature as they're born into the world from conception, all are under the mastery, the domination, the total, complete, absolute control of sin. Are you agreeing with God? You know, so much of the time we defend ourselves to one another and we wrestle with being guilty, but this is God's exposition of your soul, your heart, and your mind apart from new birth. As you entered into the world, this is who you are. You're under sin, total control. That's why Paul would say, we were by nature the children of wrath. Our native disposition, we were born, we're under wrath just like everyone else. Always under wrath by nature as we come into the world. And then sin's charged. We're all under sin. We're under sin, which means sin has been charged. It's been imputed by Adam. David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He doesn't mean that his mother gave birth to him out of wedlock. She was married. He means at the moment of conception, the full force of the Adamic nature was in me and part of my soul. And it was with David when he was born. It was with David every moment, naturally, by native disposition, until such time God was pleased to rescue his soul. David was under sin's control and dominion. David had sin charged to his account. And beloved, you have too. As you came into the world, you've been charged justly, rightly, and righteously by your fallen parent, Adam, and you've manifested your fallen nature. And so now, Paul is not going to just give us a sort of judicial kind of decree from a judge that we can take or leave. He's now going to open the window of your heart and tell you exactly how this is manifest in your life. Now, somebody here is going to say, but I don't remember that. I mean, I was converted when I was so young. I don't even remember it being like that. And perhaps you don't. And sometimes you may struggle with that. Well, here's how you reconcile that. First, you believe what God says about what you were, whether you can remember it or not. You just read right here and say, I don't remember it. I was so young, but God says it. That's what it was. Secondly, you're going to see that you still struggle with what it says here. This is not total dominion anymore if you love Jesus and you are a believer, but you're going to see you still have struggles with it, which is proof that remnant of what you were totally is still there, case closed. You don't have to doubt. Whether you can remember and say, I just always loved Jesus, the first thing you're going to find about the total depravity of man is that was not the case. So look at what Paul says beginning in verse 10. He's going to use the oracles of God, the Jews' own scripture, which they preserve to prosecute them, because he's still dealing with the Jews. He brings in the Gentiles, but now he's still talking about the Jews, because he's going to end up saying, we know whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, which is the Jews. So he's going to remind us of some things he said about the Gentiles in Romans 1, 18 through 32, and there's some similarities, because now he's saying this is how you're not better. Oh, you were better, unique, in that you had the law, you had the privileges, the adoptions, the glories, the covenants, but what you were not better is sin, and that's the big issue. You're not better because your sin is the same at this root. So here it is, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, in relation to God. You may say, well, that's a right man. That's an honorable man, man to man. Not in relation to God. What does it mean not to be righteous? It means there's none that understandeth, implied, God. See, Paul's talking about the first great commandment, relation to God. Nobody's righteous in God's sight. What do you mean by nobody? I mean, nobody, no one, no person, no human being. No one understands God. And therefore, thirdly, no one seeks for God. Now, that's the first section. Verse 12 relates to God as well, but let's stop and talk about these three things. If I were to ask the question, what is it that natural men, men that are born this way, men that are totally incapable of coming to Christ, totally depraved, what is it that they don't understand? Well, do they understand the existence of God? Yes, absolutely. Romans 1 told us that about the Gentiles. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They know God. They understand. Can natural men understand the concept of a God that's merciful? Well, certainly. That's no real intellectual hard thing. What about long-suffering? What about goodness? What about omniscient? What about omnipresent? What about all-powerful? Using a different word. Is there anything that we could talk about concerning the nature of God where men say, I don't get it. I don't even know what you're talking about. No. What is it that men don't understand about God that means they don't seek God? Now remember, the word seek is a Hebrew idiom for worship. It also means crave, to crave. And therein lies the problem. You may understand something about God. You can maybe even understand something about the cross. But the problem is, you don't crave God as supremely satisfying, desirable. You don't want him. You don't long for him, and you don't seek him. Whatever you understand about God, you have no interest for God, and that is the problem of sin. All men are totally depraved because nobody wants God, nobody loves God, nobody seeks God, nobody craves God, nobody sees him as an all-satisfying fountain of living waters. And Jeremiah said, that's the problem with the Jews, and Paul affirms it. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they have hewed out or digged out for themselves broken wells which can hold no water. They don't want the living water. They want to be God. They want life on their own terms. They want to do what they please. Now, is God right about you? Either the way you are right now, the way you were, and the way you struggle? See, there's no sin listed here. Where's the lying? Where's the killing? I've never done that. Where's... You have. You've broken the law. You've coveted. Therefore, you've broken the whole law. This is the problem of sin. Even when man on the outside doesn't look so bad, inwardly, by nature, he never will want God ever. Because he doesn't understand his glory, his beauty, his supremacy, that he's a fountain. If he were to drink from the fountain, he would spit it out. And he would go dig his own well because he hates God. His carnal mind is enmity against God, and his enmity is against the law. He does not do the very thing the law demands, which is the first great commandment, what? Love. That's your enmity. That's my enmity. I just don't love God. Is God right about you? Until the Jews look at this depth, they will continue to justify themselves with their Jewishness, their background, their synagogue attendance, and all kinds of things, all the while coming into the synagogue, going out, and never loving God. That's the root issue. With man, we don't understand. Jesus said to the woman at the well, if thou knewest, if you understood the gift of God, if you understood who it was that asked you, give me to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you what? Living waters. She doesn't understand Jesus as a fountain. So she says, hey, give me the water. He says, okay, go call your husband. I don't have a husband. Jesus said, that's right. You've had five, and the man you have now is not your husband. What is the problem? She doesn't understand the eternal fountain of the living God, and therefore she turns to creation, and she pursues and tries to drink from the fountain of men. Jesus said it. If you only knew, if you understood who I am and what I offer, you would ask me. And the reason she didn't ask is because she didn't know. She didn't understand, and therefore she didn't crave, she didn't seek living waters. She craved the waters of creation, the waters of men, the waters of self-love, the waters of sex, the waters of money, the waters of people, the waters of sports, the waters of praise, the waters of reputation, the waters of education, the waters of marriage, whatever it is. We don't understand the supremacy of Christ, and therefore we just don't prefer him. Beloved, there will be people agonizing in the lake of fire forever because they just don't prefer God. And that is a colossal, eternal offense against the pure, spotless, holy, majestic God who created you. It's treasonous. You're culpable. You're accountable. And so am I. So Paul opens up for the Jew to get him to look past their Jewishness, past their history, past all these things, past their morality, past their sacrifices, past their offerings, past their tithing, past all the mint cumin and anise. They've been separating like the Pharisees to do and look squarely into the motives of their own heart and say, I have not loved God. I haven't loved Him. See, it's a relationship toward God. The reason you can't keep the great commandment, the first great commandment, is your understanding is darkened. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the blindness that is in them because of the hardening of the heart, being past feeling, having given themselves over to all uncleanness and lasciviousness to work that kind of life with greediness. Greediness gets down to covetousness. See? We've all coveted. We've all wanted. We've all craved. We've all sought after inventions. We've all wanted life on our terms. And none of us by nature have wanted God. Not for a second, not for a minute, not for a week, not for a nanosecond. I don't know any other words to express that. By nature, this is who we are. By nature, we are totally, completely incapable of loving God. Now, if in this condition, present tense, active voice, you think that your free will is somehow going to rescue from your darkness. Now, just think through that. You do not understand. You cannot understand. You don't have the ability. You're always in darkness in the soul. You've got chains wrapped around your soul. How is it that a free will can rescue a person from darkness into light when they can never leave that darkness? Absolutely impossible. There is no one ever at any time that ever will or does seek or crave God. Our plight is desperate. So no free will work here. Only sovereign grace. Then what happens? When our relationship with God is not as it was designed to be from Adam on, then what happens? We all go out of the way. We turn away. As it were, like Adam turned away, he ran. Isaiah 55, God says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous his thoughts and let him return to the Lord. What is the way of the wicked? What is the way of depravity? It's the way of the pursuit of our pleasures in creation. That's where we turn now. We don't like this God thing. He's okay out there somewhere. We don't enjoy him. So we go out of the way and we seek our own ways, our own plans, our own thoughts about how to live and get supremely satisfied in creation. And we accumulate. We make decisions thousands of times of years that demonstrate this reality that we struggle with. We make thousands of choices with our money, with our time, with our relationship that demonstrates we are trying to use creation to satisfy our souls. Now, I said that there's still some struggle we have here, even as lovers of God. But this is what you were, or this is what you are right now. This is your experience. And you ought to be able to just check the last 6 months and say, yeah, I've never thought about God. I don't really love Him. See? But we're not going to stay here. Then we turn out of the way. Remember, it was the Lord that laid on Him the iniquity of us all. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned our own way. Of what? Of love. I'm going to do it my way. I'm God. I'm going to be God. I am going to find life and pleasure my way. Do you ever remember that? Maybe you're still struggling with that. Maybe you're still kicking against the pricks like Saul. You just must have happiness on your terms. So you're out of the way. What next? They are together become unprofitable, which means useless with regard to what? God's purpose. Adam, useless, worthless with regard to the chief end of man, to glorify God by enjoying Him. Worthless cannot happen because nobody enjoys Him. Adam doesn't enjoy Him anymore. Nobody comes into the world enjoying God. Now, we can enjoy the gifts of God. We don't mind God showering us with all kinds of, quote, blessings. I'm okay with that. I just don't enjoy God. That means I'm unprofitable. I'm useless. I'm worthless. I have no value in terms of God's purpose. He could just as easy cast me away into oblivion, throw me away because I cannot fulfill His purpose because I don't enjoy Him. Isn't that the chief end of man? I don't prefer you, God. I don't enjoy you. So we all go out of the way. We all now are useless, unprofitable. And the conclusion on our relationship to God is, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, doeth is present tense. So that doesn't mean, well, I mean, sometimes they do, obviously, but just most of the time they don't. No, never. There is never a second. I'm not going to go through the whole list again. You fall. Never a second, never a minute, never a day, never a week. Never. No one ever does good by nature. Now, here you object. So I see people doing good all the time. At work, they work hard. And, you know, sometimes they're honest and, you know, sometimes they're not. I mean, people open the door. They're nice. They say hello, good things. And they're not even believers. All right, stay with Paul's definition. If in all the, quote, good you do, you're not seeking God as the ultimate enjoyment, then nothing you do is ever good. Let me say it again. If by Paul's definition, in all that you are and all that you're doing, you are never seeking God's glory and the enjoyment of God, then you never, ever have done anything good since you've been born. Because good's not defined what I do to you and you do to me. Paul is making his case relationally with God. You think a Jew hadn't done something good? You think he didn't give up that sacrifice? You think he didn't tithe? Of course they did. Why did he do it? He never did it because he longed for God and he loved God. He always did it for personal advantage, personal profit, personal good. And therefore, by definition, he has never, ever done a good deed. In all of Paul's obedience to his parents, he never did good toward God. In all the times he worked and read the scriptures tirelessly before the road to Damascus, in all the times he tithed, in all the times he went to synagogue, in all the times he went to temple, he never ever did a single good thing. Because Paul says, God doesn't define good by what you do to one another. You can embrace that because that's coming. Neighbors next. But first, it's all about God. Let us keep our right definitions of what is good. Now, of course, God has given us a conscience, and we're thankful that He's done so, that men will restrain from doing evil all the time, and they have a conscience that can convict them even though they don't love God, which means they're not killing us all the time. Thank God for that, but when we look at God's definition, if no one is understanding, seeking God because of His value, then nobody ever does good. And that includes me, and that includes you. By birth, native disposition, that's how you came into the world. And if you just ask your parents, they will give you testimony of the many times you proved it. We say, well, self-centered, self-loving, self-pursuing. So that's at the heart level. We're under sin. Next. Whenever the relationship with God is wrong, it turns to be a wrong relationship toward neighbor. Verse 13, our speech. Their throat is an open sepulcher, grave. All right, now picture a grave. Today it'd be in the ground. Then it was a cave maybe with a stone. If the stone is open, if the grave is exposed, if the ground is exposed, then whatever's in the grave is exposed to the outside. Now, because I don't seek God, because I don't love God by nature, because I'm trying to get my personal enjoyment out of creation, what starts coming out of that desire through my throat? All kinds of things. All kinds of words. Because now the throat, as Paul is kind of using the human anatomy, becomes the channel for the desires of the soul and the heart. And now I start to express to you in many different ways what I'm about. The first thing I'll do is I'll use my tongue for deceit. Now, it's not that this person who's totally depraved cannot ever tell the truth. I mean, if truth gets what they want, I don't know, I'll just be frank with you. I'll tell you exactly what I want. That's no problem. I'll be truth. But if not, I'll use deceit. I have to, because I want you to meet my needs. See, God doesn't meet my needs. I don't even love God. I don't even like God. So now, creation, people, you, work, vacation, everything must meet my needs. So I've got to be deceptive because I must get what I want. Fraudulent, deceit, deception, lying, manipulation, subtlety, craftiness. Now, do you still struggle with that? So God's telling us why we do that. I'm just empty. I just want to have enjoyment. So I may be tempted to deceive. Here, this is what they're about. Again, it's not that they will never tell the truth. It's just truth, deception, whatever will get me in my heart what I want, because I don't love God. I love creation. And so deception now is the way of our life with our tongue. Next, what happens is we then use the poison of asps is under our lips. It goes from the throat to the tongue to the lips. And an asp is a serpent, a poisonous serpent. So like the serpent's fangs, the poison is right under the fangs to inject. Now we're going to use our words in ways that could lash out toward people. And deception won't work. So now we're poison. We may use gossip and try to disguise it as being helpful and concerned. We may be critical of people. We may try to tear people down, because if I need the fame and reputation of others, I've got to put them down on Facebook and make sure nobody likes theirs, because I really want them to like mine. And so now poison starts spewing. We start lashing out toward people. See, we're talking about relation to neighbor. See, I've got to have neighbor to meet my needs. And if he doesn't, here comes the poison. If she doesn't in marriage, here come the fangs. Because I need you to make me happy. Why? Because I don't understand God. Why? I don't know his value. Why? He's no fountain to me. You are. Creation is. Money is. So now the poison of asp that's there, it begins to lash out. And then lastly, under the speech, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now I'm getting upset. Cursing can be the words that we shouldn't use. Those are sometimes angry words, but cursing now, you know, let the fire fall down on that person. Let the rock, a boulder hit that person, because that person's messed up my joy. That person's not giving me any joy. Wipe them out. I'm just calling down curses on people, and I'm bitter. I'm angry and I'm bitter because the desires of my heart, because I don't love God, he can't meet my need. You must meet them, and you won't do it. Wife, husband, children, parents, workers, whoever it is. Now, my neighbor is a constant source of frustration, obstacle, getting in the way of my plans, the way of my dreams, circumstances. I hate everything. And now I'm just a bitter person. Now, again, total depravity doesn't mean everybody's expressing these all the time, but you can see the pathway and where it leads. So now out of the mouth is coming cursing, bitterness, anger. Angry words, tearing people down because they just won't get with my program of joy. Then it leads to action. Verse 14 or 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Now, what did Jesus tell us? You can murder without a weapon. Anger without a cause, without the glory of God as its object. He's not saying that anger is the same as murder. He's saying, doesn't anger lead someone to murder? And hence the next thing, swift to shed blood. Why? The cursing, the bitterness, the anger then lashes out in violence. I'm hurting people now. Why are you hurting this person? Because I'm so bitter. Why are you bitter? Because I can't get my way. What do you want in your way? I just want to be happy. Why? Because you don't love God. That's why. Do you see the problem? Violence is always rooted in wanting it your way. Go interview any inmate in a prison who killed and ask them why they did it. I recognize sometimes there can be involuntary actions of anger that were there, but when someone has thought through it, by the way, we're accountable for those too. They wanted something they couldn't get, or somebody got in the way of something they wanted, and they wiped them out. So then it leads to violence in our actions towards others. It's actually hurting. And then destruction or misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. And the root issue, there's no fear of God before their eyes. The eye is the window to the soul. They don't fear God. It's kind of like a catch-all for everything that Paul has said before. So Paul now tells us to be understanding the universal case against all mankind who come into the world by natural disposition, by first birth, by natural birth. This is who we are. We must own it. We must acknowledge it. We must confess it if we're ever to get to the next two steps. We must know the bad news before the good news. That's the problem with, I think so much evangelism today is that people are just telling them the good news. Believe in Jesus and have a wonderful life. Okay, I'll do that. Before Paul gets there, he's going to tell them, you don't love God. You have coveted everything. You've not preferred God. You're a transgressor. You're a lawbreaker. That must be part of a conversion, or we must question a genuine conversion. A brokenness and a weightiness that I haven't loved God. I haven't cared about God. And so Paul is graciously, lovingly prosecuting his countrymen in hopes that the critics, some were still hanging on to the law, perhaps not hanging on to Jesus yet. Certainly many at the church at Rome loved this, believed it. But Paul had some critics that followed him everywhere who needed to understand what this universal sin and condemnation was really about. Now, verse 19, the next point. The undeniable verdict established. What's the verdict? I mean, is God right on this? Is that true about me? Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that who are under the law, Jews, that every mouth, Gentiles, may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Hupotikos is under judgment. Now, wait a minute. According to Paul, we already are. I mean, whether you believe this or not, I mean, God is right. God doesn't say anything false. So whether I receive this verdict or not, God is obviously right. But the key is, if you're going to get to the surprising sentence, you cannot have it unless you receive the undeniable verdict about yourself and you become guilty before God. You must experience guilt before God. The Holy Spirit, when He will come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they don't believe on Me, which means when they're convicted of sin is only when they believe on Him. Conviction, guilt. When the publican was far off from the temple, the Jewish man who had loved money all of his life. How do you say that? Because he's a publican. That's the testimony of tax collectors in the Bible, the Jewish tax collectors. So his thing, I don't love God. I mean, I'm a Jew and I know about God. I just love money. I'm going to get as much as I can. Until he received the verdict. He smote himself on the breast, eyes looking down. In the ancient world, to smite on the breast meant one thing. He felt an intense sorrow welling up within his chest region. And it was, he was smiting because it hurt. The other man who's talking to God and seems to know God, seems to be able to relate to God, claims that he's not like the publican. And the publican said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's looking down because in his soul, he's seen God. He's received the verdict. He says, it's true. Why would he say be merciful if it's not true? I don't believe that. I'm not a sinner. I've done some bad things. I haven't obeyed my parents all the time. I don't have that condition. No, be mercy seated to me is the wording. May the Messiah cover my sin. He receives the verdict. He feels the sorrow. He smites his chest. And Jesus said, that man has just been declared righteous. He's justified. God is vindicated when man owns his verdict. And then we move to the next statement, the surprising sentence. Now, if you receive the verdict in a court of law, they say, lock him up. Bailiff, lock him up. Throw away the key. Bury it. In some cases, they say, death penalty. Friends, you've done enough in this book, in this list here. How much is enough? One infraction. You've done enough to be locked up in the jail of eternal wrath forever, and the keys be annihilated. Just one offense, if there was such a thing. Ours is a condition. It's not an offense. It's a condition of the soul. And so, what happens if I own it? This is not going to be good. Okay, I'm guilty. My mouth is stopped. I own it. I'm guilty. I'm cringing. Because the law even says, you can't be justified by me. The law is the knowledge of sin. The law was not given as a divine experiment to see if the Jews could work it out to love God. They cannot. They will not. No one will. The law is not a description of how to do good to get right with God. It's to tell you how bad you are. So what's the surprise sentence? Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. The surprising sentence. What is the sentence? In comes the man of God. In comes the Lamb. In comes the spotless, impeccable, beautiful, glorious, no sin, no defilement, no misunderstanding, no covetousness, no wrong. The little spotless, white, it's no lamb, comes into the courtroom of God. And just as you think God is going to wipe you out for eternity, he turns to his son and slays him. He slays him. He murders him for you. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ. How do we get right with God? I can't do anything. I can't say anything. You trust Jesus. You trust him. You rest in his righteousness. He paid to send that for you. He imputes his righteousness to you, and now you just love him and rest in him. Your eyes have been opened, and now without the law, which means without you doing anything in relation to the law, you've broken it. Now God's righteousness is declared. It's manifested how? By faith of Jesus Christ, which is the noun form of the verb believe unto all that believe, for there is no difference. Jew, Gentile, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord. Why would you call, friend? Because you've received the verdict. You will not call. You may say it. You're not going to call. You're not going to trust until you stop your mouth, become guilty, and say, I'm guilty. Is there any hope? I'm guilty. What does God demand? Perfect righteousness. I'm guilty. But Jesus stood condemned in your place. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the glory of Christ. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul takes this kind of Judaism that's opposing his gospel of grace through faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he answers the objections. He gives a universal charge. He gives them the undeniable verdict, and for those that receive that verdict, then they find Jesus paid it all. Every sin gone forever. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray.